over these past weeks, we've been proceeding through this list of attributes that belongs to Christ's redeemed people. And you'll have noticed that the Lord not only gives a description of his people, but he describes why they are blessed. And you go through the list and you find that to Christ's people belongs the kingdom of heaven. They have also this expectation of comfort, even while they mourn over their sin. They might be meek and not self-seeking, but they will inherit the earth. Christ's people will be satisfied with the righteousness that they hunger for. They will obtain mercy from God. They shall see God standing in his presence, rejoicing in his favor. They shall be called the children of God. And I suppose we could sum the whole thing up by using the words of Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 3, that the people of Christ are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The riches of glory, the joy of fellowship with Christ, it all belongs to those who are his. How blessed we are. But you'll notice that for many of these blessings, while they are a sure guarantee to the people of God, while they are enjoyed in part now, yet there is a future aspect to them, that the people of God have not yet entered fully into all the blessings that God has for them. That they're sure of them, again, they're guaranteed to them, but they have not received the fullness of these blessings yet. And you might then ask the question, well, when the Lord saves someone, and when he works in their life and produces many of these qualities, why does he not immediately take his people to be with himself in glory? Why does he not make his people to enjoy these things in their fullness immediately? Why do we have to wait until some future time before we can inherit the earth? Why do we have to wait until we can enter in and enjoy the blessings of heaven itself? And the answer is that there's a purpose for the people of God. There's a task. There's a responsibility. You see, these Beatitudes show us what the Lord does in the life of those whom he saves, what fruits of grace spring up naturally in the lives of God's people. Again, remember, the Beatitudes were not a path to heaven. No, they're a portrait of heaven's citizens, of the people of Christ. These fruits of grace come forth in the life of the one who knows Christ's salvation. But you know, the Lord not only saves and changes men, but then he uses men. He commissions his people to labor here and now for him. And before we enter into the fullness of blessings that are set before us, the Lord would have us labor in his cause. We've seen some aspects of that already in going through the Beatitudes. Well, we're coming tonight then to these verses that immediately follow the Beatitudes. And yes, strictly speaking, we're stepping outside of the Beatitudes at this point. But there is a connection. And that is that the Lord does not make his people to resemble this picture that we've been looking at just so that we can then drift through life as changed people, yes, but just drifting on. The Lord does all of this in part, yes, to fit us for glory, but also in order that his people might be equipped for godly service here and now. And in these verses, Christ turns to his people, those whom he has been describing as the blessed of God, and he essentially gives them a commission. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And again, verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world." Now, in those words, he emphasizes that there's a purpose for his people. There's a mission for his blessed ones. And so tonight, as we look to round off this study of the Beatitudes, that's what I want to set before you. For those who are in Christ, for those who are blessed of God, we're then called forth into his service. So consider with me the mission of the blessed. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Now, first of all, the implication of this mission. You see, when our Savior calls his people these things, salt and light, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, he's placing an obligation, a responsibility upon his people. But what is implied there is that the earth is badly in need of salt, and the world is badly in need of light. Now, first of all, think about salt. Probably the two main uses of salt in mind here are the idea of preservation and flavor. Preservation and flavor. Now, you take the idea of preservation. Salt is used, even still today, is often used to preserve certain foods. Well, take the idea of preservation. There's a sense in which this world is in need of preservation. There's a sense in which this world is a place of decay and rapidly going downhill. That's a fit way to think about the world. We've seen something of it recently in our study of Genesis. In fact, Genesis 6 verse 11 tells us that the earth also was corrupt before God. And that's a very graphic word, corrupt, because it's a word that means decayed and rotten. It's repulsive to God. It's offensive in his sight because there's this decay, there's this rot. See, sin started off in the Garden of Eden, seemed maybe a small thing, at least as we look at it, just a bite from some forbidden fruit. And yet suddenly God's good creation starts to rot. There's murder, there's violence, there's wickedness, and every thought and intention of man's heart soon enough is corrupt continually. There's this sense in which the world becomes more and more corrupt as it's left to itself. The effects of sin are like a snowball that starts rolling at the top of the snowy hill, and as it goes down, it's just picking up more and more snow, and it's getting bigger and bigger, and its effects are all the more grievous. You know, today, you've got something of that same process going on as men rush on in their sin and they wax worse and worse. They find new ways to sin against God, and the decay of sin has set in and it gets increasingly more severe, and men grow further and further away from God and more corrupt in wickedness. And without the intervention of God, the world continues rapidly going downhill, decaying like a piece of rotten meat, getting increasingly more rotten and repulsive. There's a desperate need then for this preserving effect. You take the idea of salt as flavor. I'm sure you're used to that concept of putting salt on your dinner. Well, when Christ describes his people as the salt of the earth, I suppose what's implied there, in part, is that without them, the world is a flavorless place. You could say there's nothing that's appealing to the palate. With certain foods, if there's not enough salt, it just doesn't taste nice. You really need a little bit of salt to season the thing and to spread its flavour and produce a tasty dinner. You need some salt. Well, just as you would sometimes need more salt to improve a poor and unpalatable dinner, well, there's the idea that the world desperately needs something done, that it might be transformed from something unpleasant and unpalatable into something pleasurable unto God. Take the other picture then, which Christ uses. He calls his people the light of the world. And of course, what's implied there is that this world is in darkness. It's a world of darkness. The Lord's people aren't lights shining in the middle of day. No, the world is dark, and there's a need for these lights. The scripture often uses that language of darkness to describe the world's ignorance of God and the inability of men to walk with God. Men's minds and hearts are darkened in sin. And although men today might think themselves very enlightened, that's not how scripture shows them to be. The reality is, left to ourselves, we're just stumbling on in the dark, maybe coming up with new notions, new ideas. But we've got no way of finding our own path onto God or getting the answers that we truly need for life's great problems. We're struggling on in troubled societies. We're heading for a troubled eternity, and we're in the darkness. This world is in the darkness. Hopeless, therefore. And even those who would think themselves enlightened turn out at every place to be blind leaders of the blind, stumbling, falling in the ditch. This is a world of darkness. The darkness of sin, the darkness of ignorance. And there's desperate need for light. So we have the world in decay, needing preservation. It's repulsive to God, needing seasoning, as it were. It is in darkness, desperately needing illumination. And that's the case of the world, in a general sense. You look around you. Look at the effects of sin in this world. See how rotten it is. Look at the effects of sin, and I'm sure if you've got any understanding of God at all, you would have to see that it is unpalatable to him. Look around and see the darkness in dead men's hearts as they run after this notion and that and never find the solutions. Of course, what's true of the world in general is also true of each individual without Christ. If you're not saved, you ought to be aware that sin within your heart is like a rottenness eating you. destroying you, corrupting you, fitting you for hell. You ought to appreciate that your life is unpalatable to God. It's not pleasing to him. You ought to appreciate that as things stand, you're in the darkness. You're wandering along in darkness. You're stumbling and falling and without hope. This mission that Christ commits to his people has within it this implication of the dreadful state of this world and the dreadful state of the hearts of men and women and young people, boys and girls in this world without him. But then secondly, I want you to think about the responsibility of this mission. How are the great needs of this world to be met? If this is the bleak condition around us, how is the need to be met? Notice what Christ says in verse 13 and then verse 14. Ye are, talking to his people, ye are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. And what we ought to appreciate there is that as God meets the great needs of the world, he does so today in a great degree through his true church. You who are his. Christ turns to you and he says, you are to be the salt of the earth, working for the preservation of this world from the corrupting effects of sin, working to see this world transformed and made into a palatable place with the flavour of godliness very prominent in it. Christ turns to you and he says, you are the light of the world, showing forth the gospel and the fruits of the gospel to all around you. And those instructions ought to humble us in part. What a wonder that God would commit such a thing to us. And they also ought to shake us up out of sloth and out of apathy in the Lord's service, because Christ has committed a vital work to you and to me who are his. You are the salt. You are the light. And in those words then, there's a sense in which we can say, if the church will not stand up to the mark and be these things to the world, then no one will. If the church will not labour in the power of Christ to see this world impacted for God, then no one else will. You are the salt. You are the light. There's no other light shining. There's no other salt to be found. The task is given to you, to me, to the people of God. The blessed people of God then are not to be sitting in their own place, singing their choruses, saying, I'm so glad I'm on my way to heaven, and all the while letting the world fall apart around them. No. These Beatitudes show us there's a people that Christ has set apart from the rest of the world. They're distinguished. They're blessed of God. God has abundantly blessed them in numerous ways. They're distinguished from the world. They're different from the world. But that doesn't mean they isolate themselves from the world and forget about the world and ignore the world as it goes to hell. No, we're to be active in the world for Christ as salt and as light. Now, when you think about it, the Lord could advance his work in many other ways. Of course, he could do it himself. He could set us to the side altogether and just get on with things without us. But he doesn't. Or the Lord could commit the task to the angels. But he doesn't. He's given the task to his church. I always think it's interesting when you consider Acts chapter 10. And there you have Cornelius and his household. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and tells him that his prayer has been answered by God. And God is going to reveal certain things to him. God is going to reveal the things of Christ to Cornelius. But the angel stops, having told him that his prayer is heard. And the angel doesn't tell Cornelius what he needs to know, how he can enjoy God's salvation and walk with the Lord. And the angel stops and says, now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now you think of it. Why did the angel tell Cornelius, send for Simon, send for Peter? Did the angel not know the right answers? Did the angel not have the right information to give to Cornelius? I think that's a stretch. Surely This angel, as well as others, had been looking on as Christ had done his work. Surely they understood what was going on as Christ died on that cross and rose again triumphant the third day. Surely the angel had the answers. I'm sure he could have told Cornelius about the way of salvation and what he needed to know, but he doesn't. He says, send for Peter. See, God has chosen to advance his cause and to see this world transformed through the church, through the influence, the activity, the spirit-filled activity of his people. It's not the angels that are the salt. It's not the angels that are the light. It's you. It's me who are Christ's. And I suppose then we would all need to ask of ourselves, we who are the people of God, am I fulfilling my God-given duty? And a very important duty. Here I am, as one blessed of God, given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Christ has pronounced upon me blessed. I see myself in these Beatitudes. Praise God for it. God has blessed me with wonderful things. Now am I fulfilling my obligations to him in service of him? Here I am in a rotten and dying world, and the Lord has called me to be salt. Am I fulfilling my responsibility before God to this world? Here I am in a world of darkness where neighbours around me do not know the gospel. Now, they've heard the name of Christ. They know something about the cross, but they don't understand the gospel so often. Am I fulfilling my God-given responsibility and seeking to shine light, the light of the gospel, the light of Christ upon them? God says, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. How much of the saltiness of the gospel is going forth into the world through your life? How much of the light is shining forth from you to darken souls around you? There's a massive responsibility here, and may the Lord shake us out of our sloth to meet the need. Again, there's a sense in which if we will not be the light and be the salt, no one will. In connection with that responsibility, I want you to think about the intention in this mission, or we could say the purpose. See, when Christ calls us the salt of the earth and the light of the world, it's not just that we get on with living a godly life and see what happens. Now, obviously, in many aspects of life, we do get on with facing different circumstances, and we live for the Lord, we assess things by his word, and we seek to follow the Lord, live Christ-like in all of our circumstances. But as well as generally living in a Christ-like manner, there ought to be an active looking out and a proper intention as we would seek to see the world around us transformed for Christ. See, we're to labour with this outward perspective. I want you to notice what Christ says in verses 15 and 16. The people of God are to be purposely involved in looking out. And Christ says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. You don't light your candle and put it under the bushel or a measuring bowl. That would obviously block out the light and let no one see it. You don't do that. No, you purposely set it on the candlestick so that the light might shine in the house and shine upon all that are there. And that's the picture that the Lord is giving unto us. There's to be this intention, this purpose, as we would, as it were, set the light up on the candlestick to be seen. And the Lord applies the picture. He says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men. There's to be purpose here. Let your light shine before men. We're to let men see our light. And particularly, he references even our good works here. And I suppose we could say that's a reference to Christ-like living, Christ-like speaking too. Now, when he says, let your light be seen, the Lord is not talking about the way the Pharisees let their good works be seen. Christ is not talking here about purposely making sure everyone sees how wonderful you are. But he's saying that you are purposely to live for him, very obviously for him, with a life saturated with Christ-likeness and obviously living in the eyes of the world in such a way as to set forth Christ with the intention that the world might look on and see the Saviour, and through you and through Christ then glorify God. So again, the challenge comes to every one of us. Are we being purposeful today as children of God? Not just to live for Christ in a general sense, although certainly there should be purpose there, but are you intentional today in looking outward, seeing certain individuals and the needs that they have, and are you purposely striving to live so as to reach those individuals for Christ, to be salt to them, to have that preserving effect on them as you season their life with the gospel, to be light to them, lightening their darkness as you give unto them the light of Christ? Is that your thinking as you get up in the morning? In what ways today can I labor for the preservation of men? In what ways can I labor today to see men turned from corruption and made pleasing in the sight of God? In what ways today can I see the light of God shine from my life upon those around me? That's the commission Christ gives unto us. You're to be a light purposely set on a candlestick. Now, in the next place, I want you to think about the requirement for the blessed ones. The requirement. See, since there is such a responsibility placed upon the people of God, that they're to be the salt to the earth, flavoring the earth with the things of God, and that they're to be light to the world, shining forth the things of God in the world, there is then this necessity that the people of God have, and you could say, an abundance of salt and light within themselves. In verse 13, after Christ has told his people that they're to be the salt of the earth, he gives this warning that if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? And that is, if the salt has lost its power to season, then how can you restore that power? You know, the salt is fit for nothing. You might as well just cast it away. It's not salty anymore. Bad salt is no good. Now, strictly speaking, salt, what we call salt, sodium chloride, if I've got my science right, it can't lose its saltiness. That's what it is. It's salt. But apparently most of what was called salt in the ancient world was taken from things like salt marshes and so on. And what you really had was a mixture of true salt as we know it, but also all sorts of other impurities that were there as well. And since the actual salt was more prone to dissolve in water, it could be leached away from this substance that you had. And it means that all that you're left with is this stuff that's not salty anymore. The salt's gone from it. And if you like, that's what Christ is describing here. He's describing a substance, and it's being called salt, but it's actually lost all of its saltiness. And he's saying it's fit for nothing. It's just fit to be thrown out. And the point is that when Christ describes his people like salt, he's talking about this substance as if taken from the river, but there's a good deal of salt in it, true salt. There's a good deal of the sodium within it. There's a saltiness about it. And therefore, it can have this good influence. The child of God can have this good influence on the world around them. But to have that good influence, to have that right savour, there's first the need for that good substance to be within them. You know, there's no use for someone who is called a child of God and yet they have nothing of this saltiness of the gospel in their life. There's no use for a professor of the things of Christ who doesn't have the salt of the gospel in his own heart. You know, it's along the same lines that Christ spoke in Mark 9 in verse 50. He said, "Their salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." He says, salt is good, but if it's lost that quality of saltiness, it's no use for anything. And then he urges his disciples, have salt in yourselves. Make sure that you have this quality about you. And he's talking about the quality of godliness and Christ-likeness. He's talking about, I suppose, the gospel and the effects of the gospel worked in the heart. And I suppose the idea then is that if we're going to have an influence on the world around us, then first we need to have the gospel influence our own hearts. We need to have this saltiness within. And if we don't have saltiness within us, that is, if the gospel itself has not done a work in our hearts, and if our lives are not being lived out of the impact of the gospel upon us, then we're fit for nothing in the service of God. Of course, that would remind you that if you don't know Christ yourself, if you haven't yet embraced the wonderful blessings of the gospel held out in the Saviour, if you don't appreciate yourself the wonder of the gospel to your soul, then you can be of no real good influence doing for this world what it needs. But you know, it also reminds the child of God that if we are to have true, proper influence in this world, as we ought to have, then we need to ensure that our own lives are being salted first by the Lord. We need to have his gospel at work in our hearts, and not just that moment when the Lord first saves, but day by day. There's a need for us ever to be drawing near to God, and in order that we might then from that draw near to the world with the things of God. To put it in terms of the prophets of old, we need the Lord first to speak to us, that we might then speak to others. We need the Lord more and more to produce fruits of grace in our own hearts, that the world then might be blessed by those fruits of grace. You know, if you want to see a work done for God, even through your life, it is not just a case of, with zeal, getting out there. It's good to see people who are zealous. It's good to see those who want to get out there and tell of Christ and so on. But it's not enough just to have zeal to get out. That's involved. We ought to have this outward look. But first you need to look in to your own heart with the Lord. First of all, you need to submit your own heart to Christ day by day and guard your own walk with God and have saltiness in your own soul if you're going to be of any use in the service of God. And let's face it, how quickly any of us can get caught up, especially if we are busy in God's work, how quickly any of us can get caught up in doing this and doing that and engaging in that project and this thing over here, and all the while we're actually missing out on our own walk with God. We're no use if we've lost our saltiness. We're no use in the service of God and doing all these different projects here, there and everywhere if we're not maintaining that healthy walk with God ourselves and seeing the gospel day by day producing fruits of grace and Christ-likeness in our soul. We need salt in ourselves. You think about that statement of the Saviour, "Ye are the light of the world." Now we ought to understand what's meant there in the right context. You see, in an ultimate sense, we're not the light of the world. The Gospel of John shows us very clearly that the true light of the world is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. He declared as much in John 8 verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He said in John 12, 46, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness." You know, again, ultimately the light of the world is not us. It is Christ. And in an ultimate sense, it's not you that the world needs to come into contact with. It's Christ. That's what the world needs. But the sense here, when Christ says you are the light of the world, the sense is that you are the light of the world in so much as you reflect Christ, the light of the world. You might think of the sun and it shines in through one of the windows in your house. And if you were to take a mirror and you were to hold the mirror to the light at the right angle, you could perhaps direct the sunbeam through the mirror into maybe another room through your doorway somewhere. And through the mirror, you can lighten up another room. Now, ultimately, I suppose the sun is the light, but there's this sense in which the mirror is then also a light because it's reflecting that great beam from the sun into further dark corners. Well, that's the sense here. And again, that's the calling of the church. That's the calling of each child of God. That's a calling for you who are saved. You are not some enlightened soul that can of yourself give light to the world. But rather, your task and mine is to reflect the light of Christ. Your task is that by your life and by your witness, Christ would be seen. And as you think of the blessed people of God that we've considered in these Beatitudes, could we not really sum up the whole description that we've been seeing here by saying that the blessed of God, what are they like? We could go through all the attributes, but we could say simply, they are like Christ. They are made like their Saviour. God does a work of grace in the heart. He doesn't just justify his people. What a blessing that is, but he does more. He works in our hearts. He works in our lives, and he produces these fruits of grace. He makes us like Christ, or you could say he makes us reflections of Christ, so that Christ is seen in our lives. Now, if we are to be the light of the world, we need to be Christ-like. Christ-like in our conduct, Christ-like in our witness, Christ-like in our stand, in our testimony. Again, I would stress, if you're to have any beneficial impact on the world around you, and let's face it, we need to have, if you're to be used for the glory of God, then you first need to attend to your own heart and let Christ pour in his light to your soul. Let the Lord shape you more and more by his means of grace to be Christ-like, that you might be fit then to shine forth the light of Christ upon others. The challenge to us would be, believer, are you today striving urgently to walk with the Saviour? How we ought to strive, yes, to reach out. We dare not neglect that. How we ought to strive to reach loved ones and those around us that God has positioned in such a way that we can witness to them and live Christ-like lives before them and shine the gospel upon their lives. Yes, we ought to strive for that, but first and foremost, are we striving so that our own lives are in a right shape, in a right condition, so that there's saltiness in our hearts, so that there's light, the light of Christ shining forth from us? You won't see this world impacted for good through clever initiatives and gimmicks and promotions, or even through lots of energy being expended. You'll see this world impacted as you first draw near to Christ and walk in his light and have him season your soul. And then as he is quite naturally seen in you and his voice is quite naturally heard through your lips, that's when the world will be impacted. There's a work for us. So let's make sure that we're fit for that work. May the Lord provide for us so that we are fit for the work. May he do so even as we draw near to him continually. Now let me finish by emphasizing the impact of the blessed ones. The impact. You know, what is implied in this whole section is that as Christ's people live for the Saviour, with salt in themselves, with the light of the gospel in them, and with this purpose of heart to see the world impacted for Christ, the way Christ speaks here, it implies that the world will be salted, and his light will be seen. See, when Christ calls his people the salt of the earth, there is the very implication there that his people are able, by his power, to salt the earth. When Christ calls his people the light of the world, there is implied there that the world can be lighted by the witness of the church as we go forth in the power of Christ. In fact, you look at verse 14. The Saviour says that a city set on an hill cannot be hid. And just like a city on the hill quite naturally illuminates the countryside around it, and you can't hide it, you can't avoid seeing that light, so too there's the idea that as the people of Christ live in close fellowship with the Saviour, walking with him, Christ-likeness developing in their lives, and as they go forth, showing forth the things of Christ in the world will quite naturally see that light. In fact, you notice what the Saviour says in verse 16. He tells us to let our light shine before men, and he tells us what will happen. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. He speaks here of men not just seeing the good testimony of the people of God, but actually responding to it and glorifying God. They will glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You know, we desperately need to get out of the thinking that evangelism, and I don't just mean by evangelism, organized evangelism, where you organize giving out gospel leaflets or something like that. Those things are good in their place. But evangelism in every sense, as we reach out into this world as a church body or as individuals too, we desperately need to get out of the thinking that it's all a waste of time, or that it's just the case that we're just going to plod along in this and never see any fruit, and well, at least we're being faithful. We have to put that idea away. There is reason to expect success as we go forth living for Christ in the power of Christ to this dark and rotten world. You know, the Savior came to his disciples and he told them, "I will make you fishers of men." Were they not to expect that they would catch some fish, or rather catch some men? He comes to you and to me and he tells us, "You are the light, you are the salt." Are we not to expect that as we live for Christ before men, that there'll be an effect, that there'll be an impact? Of course there will. The Savior told us he's building his church. The Savior has described the kingdom of God like a mustard seed that starts off so small and yet it grows into that great tree that the birds can rest in. He told us his kingdom is like leaven hidden in the bread. Seems to start off so small, but it affects the whole thing. I tell you then, there is expectation for us as we go forth shining for Christ, seasoning this world for Christ. Men will seek the Savior. The church will be built. The Savior says it here. Men will see your good works. They will glorify your Father which is in heaven. But let's put away that shaking of our hands and that notion that there's no point laboring for God. Men will glorify your Father which is in heaven. And surely that does not just mean they'll see Christ in you and they'll say, "Oh, that's a wonderful thing. That's great to see in his life." No, surely if they're going to glorify our Father in heaven, that implies salvation. That implies a yielding to him and a coming to receive his blessings and coming and entering in to be one of his blessed ones. They'll heed the gospel. The church will be built. Now, obviously, that's not the case with every individual. But there ought to be this expectation as we labor for Christ in the power of Christ, looking to Christ to deal with our own lives first, that God will work. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but we haven't entered into the full enjoyment of it all just yet, because there's a task. There's a mission to be carried out. There's a role to be fulfilled. And not just because God would have us trudge along, testing our faithfulness. The Lord keeps his church here, that we might labor for him, and that we might see fruit for him. That the world truly would be seasoned with the salt of the gospel. That the world truly would be, in many ways, preserved from ruin through the gospel going forth. That the world's darkness would be, in many ways, overcome as the light of Christ shines through the lives of his people. There is to be expectation in laboring for the Lord. And I tell you, the work of God is an exciting thing. It's an exciting thing. What a thrill there ought to be in our hearts to know that the Lord has given us this task and that he's put salt into our soul that we might be used and that we might see real things done for him. And I would ask as we close, child of God, are you excited to be involved in the Lord's service? Are you excited to be involved in the Lord's work? May the Lord give us zeal and faithfulness to live for Christ and show forth Christ as his blessed ones, that men might see and that they might truly glorify our Father in heaven as they embrace his salvation. May God use his word. Amen.